in Hebrews 11 and verse 35. And what we are doing, now I don't know what I did. Well, I could tell. I've got it sitting here. We're doing 35b and 36a are the parts of the verses. Since I'm going to be gone in 2 weeks, I wanted to have a good break. And so we will break for those 2 Sundays. Matt will be here. We will break at the end of verse 36. And that means I have a 3-point outline for next week. And working on some other interesting concepts. We've waded into situations where there were Old Testament saints who by faith suffered certain kinds of things, and we're in a list of things that aren't really very positive. There are books written on this. I have several in my library, and some have read some of these books. There was a day where it was recommended to young people to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I know when I was growing up, there was some encouragement. Read it, because if you value your faith, you better read what some people went through for their faith. And so we read Fox's Book of Martyrs. There's another volume that deals with the Anabaptist movement. It's called Martyr's Mirror. And I've been debating whether to bring it or not and read some of the material out of that. Then I have some other books that also have that, since I do a little bit of hobby work on Anabaptists. But anyway, today we're dealing with words that aren't nice in many ways, and that is the word torture and trial of cruel mockings is the way it is in the AV. Mockings. And so we need to be well reminded of these things when we see these individual acts of faith. Today, in my prayer this morning, I mentioned we have this opportunity because of our position in Christ to have greater faith than any Old Testament saint could have, because we have an intimacy with the God who did it all. Last week we talked about the two women who had their sons die. One was a Gentile from the widow of Zarephath on the coast up between Tyre and Sidon. She wasn't even a Jew. But God sent the prophet Elijah to her community after he'd had his dinner with the ravens for many weeks. And when he got there, here she was. He meets her, and what's she doing? She's going out to pick up sticks so she and her son can have their last meal. And they're just going to die. Remember, we found out that God commanded her to feed the prophet. So he said, just make me a little cake. And he did, and they had more cake than they thought. And it just, the cruse of oil and the flour grew and grew and grew in quantity, and it lasted until the end of the drought. And we know that story. But she was a Gentile. Elijah believed that Jehovah was going to raise her dead son. And she had no idea she was a Gentile. She knew he was a man of God. She believed after the fact. We just sang a song that said, our faith may be sight. And in her case, that's where she believed. The Shunammite woman, a Jewish person of esteem, married to an old man, as a son. He grows up to be a na'er, that is, a youth. We don't know how old he was when he died. And, he said, my head, that's kind of a classic statement, isn't it? You'd say, did he have a stroke at a young age? What happened to him? They got him home, and he died in his mother's arms. She was an Israelite woman. She knew about Jehovah. In fact, she knew so much about Jehovah, she'd made a room for the prophet in her home with the permission of her husband. And so when she made that room for that prophet, she knew God was doing things. And so what does she do? Her son dies in her arms. She carries him to the prophet's chamber, the room, puts him in the bed, shuts the door, and then orders a servant and an ass to get to, I mean, so they get together and ride up to Mount Carmel. How long does it take you to go from Shunem to Mount Carmel? Especially when you realize just in the foothills is Megiddo, and that's about 9 miles. And it was very probably at least almost twice that far because of the way Mount Carmel was. I don't have any idea. She was not gone for 5 minutes. She wasn't running around in a car that could go that in a few minutes. And she left a dead son in a chamber while she went to the prophet. That's kind of an interesting thing of faith. And we saw that. She had a more of an intimate relationship to Jehovah through the prophet. And look at us. At the right hand. Having that opportunity to rest at the right hand. To have a relationship with a God who is all sufficient. And to have had experiential knowledge of a lot of what he's done. God makes it possible. And so that's where we were there. So we're going to go to the next half of verse 35, and let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and the uniqueness of it. We're so thankful that as we look at these things, we can learn from it. And now all the way through chapter 11, we have something better. It's better for us, and it's so much better, and we appreciate it. So we learned by contrast as we spent these many messages down through this chapter, that we're thankful most of all, that if we learn by contrast, we shouldn't have any problems with faith. We can walk by faith. We can order our lives by faith. We can offer ongoing sacrifices of faith. And what a privilege we have to do so. And we'll thank you as you bless in the time we spend in your word today. In Christ's name, amen. We're in this section where it talks about those who, through the agency of faith, he changes the form. He changes it from instrumentality to a preposition of agency, through the agency of faith. It happens, we saw, that's why I started at 33. It says, who through faith. That's our first dia, our first through. Our last one is in verse 39. Through faith, but they didn't obtain the promise. And that nod is so dominant. I would almost recommend, and I will when we get there probably, when we get at the, in verse 39 where it says receive not, underline, circle, do whatever you do to see the emphasis of it. A lot of people will read this whole chapter and says, look at what they got. No, look at what they didn't get. Because God had to do something for us before they could get it, and they don't have it yet. And so if the Lord came back today, we don't know how long they might receive that promise in 8 years or 7 years. We don't know what God's plans are. We know that after we are gone and the restrainer is taken, that there will be a period of 7 years, which is identified as Daniel's 70th week, or the tribulation period, but we don't know how much time before or after. The rapture doesn't bring about the tribulation period. The rapture gets us out of here, takes the Holy Spirit out of here, so there's no restraint on this nasty world system. Can you imagine what we see around us today and no restrainer at all? It's not easy to imagine, is it, when we think in these terms? And so what happens? They don't get the promise. They will when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom. And the promises go through, and we'd have a lot of fun if we had time to work our way through the covenants. the dominance of the Genesis 15 first Abrahamic covenant and how it works. I do that in Daniel. I'm going to have fun trying to figure that one out because evening school is Daniel on Tuesdays. And never have enough time there. But what it says here in the last half of verse 35 is that these were individuals who were tortured. The word is tortured in the AV, tormented. I'll talk more about it as we get moving. Not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Well, there's some interesting theology in that. Some very interesting questions. Here we see our first others in this. It's alos, which is a word which has, and it's a plural of all things, others of the same kind. We keep running through these plurals that there's more than one person who's been involved in these activities, and others were tortured of the same kind of persons, this masculine plural adjective. When we get down to verse 36 in the King James, it says others again, but it's not alos, it's the word heteros, others of a different kind. Now, this doesn't mean there's a difference between believer and unbeliever, but these are different qualities of people. They're quite different. These are those who have, in this next segment, these are intentionally persecuted by external persons. Nobody was persecuting the women who lost their sons. They are one kind, but then you have others who were similar who are tortured. And we'll read that. We'll talk more about that in a moment. So there was actual torture and torment during the Old Testament era. And it's an interesting verb as we look at it. I set it up last week. I shouldn't have to even intro this. The idea of torture is often used as a technique for breaking a person. And so, you know, the Chinese water torture, waterboarding, which is very similar. Then there's all kinds of other torture involved to break a person. We've talked about it, I mentioned last time briefly, during the Inquisition, they would torture people to get them to recant their faith in Jesus Christ. And then when they recanted, they killed them so they couldn't change it again. And what happened? The Roman Church just didn't happen. No, if you're a believer, you're forever a believer. In that matter, as they didn't believe in security. They believed they had the only salvation. And so that was the game they played. And so you would recant. You say, okay, I don't believe that the Roman Church is wrong. I will accept the Pope, and I will accept the sacraments, and I will accept all of these things. And then off came their heads as a result. But that was what they wanted. And most often it was bringing a painful death. And they worked so hard to torture people in their death. I mean, they would mutilate people before they put them on the stake. They would, I mean, they'd beat, beatings and that kind of things. They were all over the place with torture. And it's morose when we read about the history of torture in different places in different ways. We are probably more recently reminded, it wasn't that many years ago, that the Mohammedan individuals who people call fundamentalists, I think they're mentalists, but not funny in that, but they were beheading people online. And they would, you could see them on YouTube. And you'd say, oh. And it was gruesome. I don't think I ever wanted to watch that. But there were people that were drawn to it. Of course, I don't like horror movies anyway, in that matter. And so these were tortured. We'll talk about it as we get in here. The next segment is mocking. Mockery. This is playground. Child's play. Childish laughing at and needling other children. We'll see that in a moment. And these mockings were harassing and jesting and laughing in public with ridicule. And it was just like the little kids would do. I am fascinated because I get a regular report almost every week of a certain first grade classroom. And Debbie will tell me about things that go on in the classroom. I cannot believe these first graders are so kind. And she is fascinated with it too, because she's got a kid or two in her classroom that cause nothing but trouble. They make a big scene. They take away the teaching time a teacher has with them to try to manage the discipline in that class. And this kid can bounce around the walls. I mean, there are days that she has to clear the classroom and call the office, and they bring bouncers down. No, not bouncers, counselors down. And to try to slow the kid down, throwing furniture, throwing anything he can get his hands on. Now, that's an exception, but still. And those kids are kind to him. They want him to be nice. It's just interesting. It doesn't seem too much like human nature, maybe it's first grade nature in that matter. And so this thing of making fun of, I remember the days of my growing up where there were kids that would victimize other kids and mock them. They just wouldn't let up. And it was interesting. Well, this group, it says they were tortured. Now, the word torture is a very, very interesting word. And we mentioned it because I knew it. We'd want to talk about it. It's tympanazzo. The word timpani comes from that. That is timpani as in kettle drums. The word tympanum is the word for the eardrum. And I really do think that in the percussion section of an orchestra, my favorite instrument would be a timpani. I like those boom, 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 boom. That's because I'm a bass. But I like it when they do that. Today I had the radio on and I was listening to this song. And of all things, I knew I was going to preach on timpani. And there were timpani played in the background. And it was totally, it didn't make any contribution. It just didn't sound like it belonged there. I don't think it was a country and western kind of song, but it was almost that. It was partway southern gospel. And I hear this boom, 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 and I'm thinking, whoa, this doesn't fit with, the piano was nice. You know, southern gospel piano was good. But this boom, 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 boom. I don't know if you've been to a Portland State game. I haven't for a while, but at Portland State, when they had football games, they don't have a band, or they didn't last time I was there. They had drummers. And they had a whole band of drummers. And it was loud. I think Portland's a drummer city in many ways. Ever I've been downtown when I've heard people coming down the streets with drums. And they're usually for a certain kind of political cause. And it's kind of like this word here. The idea of torture here is to beat a drum, to drum. If you have a relative who you'd like to get back at for something and they have a child, what do you buy them for Christmas? Drums. Drums. Because you know that that kid won't let up on the drums and drive them nuts. And it's funny. I laugh because I think of people say, I think I'm going to buy him a drum set for Christmas. I know why they say that. In that matter, to drum. It means to torture with rods or clubs, to torture severely, to stretch on a rack and beat to death. And he's again using a historical era, dealing with a point in time that happened. And so we've talked, And so this thing of torture is something that, and there are a lot of ways this term is only found here in the New Testament. Found in the Septuagint, found about 15 times in the Septuagint, and not real often. Wait a minute, no, it's only found once. That's right, wrong word. I'm still working on the other part of today's message. 1 Samuel 2:13 is a place where this is used. Remember, David flees to the Philistines, and he knows he's killed a lot of them, and so he acts like he's crazy. And so it says in the King James, and he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrambled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall in his beard. And you say, I don't know about this. I don't see any drumming here. Well, it happens to be the word that's it's used. It's translated, the Hebrew word means to scratch at or to mark. The last letter of the Hebrew alphabet is the letter tau, and it means mark. There's a verb that comes from it, and that's a verb that's used in 1 Samuel 21, and in the Hebrew text is 14, 21, 13 is our verse. But this, the word is translated mark, is the word that uses this idea of drum on the door in the Septuagint. Now, Septuagint's not greatly reliable. And so the idea was to make a mark and scratch on it, trying to gain access like he's a crazy man. And so that's the place is found in the Septuagint. And so they were tortured, not accepting relief. And you read the rest of that. I mean, that verse as it goes on, it says they did not receive relief. And the word relief may be translated deliverance. But the word relief is one of the terms for redemption, apolutrasis. They were not delivered. It was a release by buying back, and so a redemption. It's one of the two terms that are dominant in the concept of redemption. So they were not willing to or welcoming relief. They were being tortured, and how far was this torture going? Was it torture to death? If you read about this in some of the commentaries, it describes being put on not a rack that you see in medieval days, but was to stretch somebody out like a skin in a rack to dry, and then with the skin tight, and then to beat them on the abdomen until it caused profuse internal bleeding, which brought death. That's called torture. That's what I've seen many or in several places as far as their belief in this. Notice the interlinear. If you have an interlinear, it says they were beaten to death. It's definitely beaten to death, but they were literally tortured in that. And so they were not willing to recant. They weren't willing to be broken and say, I don't believe in Christ. I'll follow the gods of the Philistines. I mean, the Philistines would have done anything. Look what they did to Samson. Put his eyes out, which was not an uncommon practice in those days. But then they needled him and mocked him when he got his strength back and brought down the roof. In that matter. And so they were not willing to accept deliverance from this because their faith was strong. They were tortured and tortured and tortured. And I don't want to use Christians as an illustration here because Hebrews 11 is not written about Christians. It's written about Israelites. Remember, we're under the dispensation of law at this point. When these descriptions build here at the end of the chapter. And so they didn't accept redemption. They had ways out, but they didn't take it. They refused to. Why? They did it because they understood they would receive, or they might receive, a better resurrection. The word receive has the idea here of a gain or find or experience a better resurrection. Now, it's interesting, when we understand the Old Testament doctrine of resurrection, we have a very limited amount of revelation concerning resurrection. We have a very interesting passage in Job that points to resurrection. The best section in the Old Testament to describe resurrection is the book of Daniel, and in Daniel 12, there's this anticipation of a resurrection with two kinds of glory received in this resurrection. Now, why do we bring up this? This is the big question. These are better resurrections than what they had in the previous half of the verse? You know, it actually says to stand again is the word for resurrection in the first half, when women receive their dead ones to rise again or to stand again. Could it be that as close as it is here, that this was a resurrection not for those who would get life back and die again, or was it a resurrection where there'd be no death again? That's a possibility in this verse, in this context. Last week I used resuscitation rather often. I did that so I could learn how to spell it right. I realized that I had to spell a lot of times in my sermon synopsis. And so I think I got it down now. My fingers just want to do it a little differently. Better resurrection? If they recanted from this torment and were able to live, could they live with themselves? If they really believed in Jehovah, and they really believed that the one who was in the tabernacle or in the temple was a creator of the universe, could they live with himself when they denied him and turned to some other gods and said, okay, we have our allegiance there? They would really wonder about their resurrection. Because in the Old Testament, we don't have as secure a doctrine of security as we do in the New. They're not as substantial verses. Yes, it's there, but it's not as clear. And if you climb back in their sandals, you might not have that confidence that because you believe in Jehovah, because you were dependent on everybody else. And that was a big problem. But this idea, bad conscience, and you were freed from the torment, and you went out and everybody looked at you and said, he gave in, he recanted. And the whole issue, you can see the pressure that may be what he's talking about. It's better to die than to determine you're going to recant something that you believe about the one who really created you. And so that becomes very important. The idea is this, is when they died, they may have believed in a literal physical resurrection, and I really believe this is where they were. And they expected to be resurrected. I'm not going to say it's those levels of glory that are in Daniel 12, 1 and 2. Though that it could be suggested. It's funny how I've seen people in their commentary say, oh no, it can't be that. They're not looking forward to the shining as the firmament versus the shining as the star. So it's interesting in that matter. But they were willing to be beat up on and to die a death for their faith, by faith, through the agency of faith at that particular time. And so, I have a note here, and that is, was this a resurrection that would be a better resurrection than their tormentors would have? I understand when I have read stories of people who have suffered in this way. There are a number of occasions where people said, if I die, I'm going somewhere you're not. You know? And that only makes it worse. I suspect that there were some who would do that to make the tormentors try to finish the job faster. When you understand this. Now, examples of torment and torture. Samson. Well, why do we keep coming to these? I was thinking about this this week. Do you know who I keep coming to with some of these words? I keep coming to Jeremiah. I've had really a lot of sensitivity to Jeremiah. I've taught Jeremiah many times. And work that book. I do the chapels in Jeremiah, and going through Jeremiah, Ezekiel had these prophetic actions, whereas Jeremiah just plain suffered for his prophecies. They whooped on him and they put him in slime pits. Well, they put him in a cistern. Hadn't been cleaned out, so it was just muck. And he drops into his armpits, and he's stuck down there. Talk about hypothermia. I mean, that was not quite instant, but very close to instant hypothermia. How did I get to Jeremiah? Because he was the one who's been on my mind this week. Boy, I wouldn't want to volunteer for what he went through. But let's look at Samson again real quickly. And we want to go to 16 of Judges. Judges chapter 16, and look at Samson. Samson was Mr. Tough Guy until he put his eyes out, until he cut his hair. And so it was kind of interesting. The Spirit of God came upon him. He wasn't really a tough guy. It was the Holy Spirit that did it. And in chapter 16, Samson has been broken, as it were. He didn't know that he had lost his strength, thanks to Delilah. He was not too stable in the way he handled things. But in 16:5, it says, the Lord of the Philistines came unto her and said to her, entice him and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him or be strong against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. The word afflict is a word to humble him, which is an interesting Hebrew word. The word occurs again in the next verse. And we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. Bribery time. That's a lot of money. How many lords of the Philistines were there? We go to other passages of scripture, there were 5 lords of the Philistines. So she was coming around to 5,500 pieces of silver. And she had to get a couple more animals to carry that away. Then Delilah said to Samson, verse 6, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, wherein thou mightest be bound to afflict you. And the word to humble is again repeated. Here in this verse. Then we'll slide down to verse 19, because the word humble is used again in 19. And she made him sleep upon her knees. She called the man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head, and she began to humble him, to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And so here we go from there in verse 21. What happens? He didn't know that the Lord was departed from him into verse 20. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and bored him out. The word is to bore him. And so they bored out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. They put him to some menial labor which was all he could probably physically handle. Then his hair began to grow. So what do? There's enough time. They always remembered him for some reason. Had enough time interval here for his hair to grow out to a point. And then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. For they said, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. And they said, our God hath delivered into our hands the enemy and the destroyer of our country, who multiplied the slain of us. I'm translating. It says who slew many of us. And the word multiply is a verb. So he did big damage to them from their perspective. They had no idea what's going to come around the corner here. And so here's where we find they tormented him. In fact, this is kind of, they mocked him here. And it came to pass when their hearts were happy, when they were merry, they said, call for Samson that he may make us sport. And they called Samson out of the prison house and he made them sport or made sport before them. What was going on there? We don't know. It's not clear. It gave them a basis for laughter. They had a comedic experience with him. They needled him and they set him between the pillars. So he was in a very important part of the temple. We know what happened. He pulls it down and he asks God to give him the make up for his loss of his eyes. It was important to him. You see that in verse 28. So anyway, Samson, torment, and torture. This word humble him or afflict him are words that are used of him. Jeremiah, and I say Jeremiah has been on my mind because I've been reading a lot more of Jeremiah than I have for a little bit. And the book of Jeremiah has some good examples of this very problem. And just a second, I need to get myself organized here. Jeremiah 15. Just some examples of the torture of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15, and the verse 15 says, O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me. Revenge my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. He got it from every angle. We could almost put him down through these verses. Not quite. There's even a tradition that says he was sawn asunder. It's tradition. But he had those who are his persecutors. You know what it means to persecute? It means to pursue. Pursue. Torment. You know what I tend to think of when I think of this word pursue? In Eastern Washington, when we were growing up, we'd get out and we'd route and hunting or fishing or whatever. They had horse flies. And they were biters. And they were big. And they'd leave a welt when they'd bite you. And you'd do anything you could to drive them away because if they hadn't landed, they would bite you. And you'd go home with a big welt. I mean, I always wonder what kind of bugs they were putting in me. Because they weren't like others. They did bit and left infected sores. Now, this is what I see here with this word pursue. That's radaf. I have it in the Hebrew in your notes. 17 and verse 18, we have another statement that fits here. Let them be confounded which radaf me, which pursue me. They're forever chasing me. And let me not be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with double destruction. Break them with a double breaking. Is what he says here. And so he's asking God because they've been pursuing him to the extent they were. Chapter 20, he gives us a couple of verses, the same kind of thing with, for Jeremiah. And we don't have the open beating. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to deal with the word for beat, the second form in the next verse. And Jeremiah 20, verse 10 and 11. I've got 11. We have Rodaf again. And it says in 10, "For I hear the defaming of many. Fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All the familiars watch for my halting." They were ready to go after him, saying, "Peradventure he will be enticed, and we will prevail against him, and we shall take revenge upon him." And Jeremiah, really, Pasher, smote Jeremiah the prophet, verse 2, and actually smacked him. He was incapable of defending himself, he put him in stock. Verse 11, "But the Lord is with me as a mighty terrible one. Therefore, my pursuers, my persecutors will stumble. They shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten." And so you see there's, and you know how frustrated he was? Look at what he has to say in verse 14. "Cursed be the day wherein I was born." Persecution brought him to that point. "Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man that brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born of thee, making him very glad." And I won't read down the rest of those verses to tell how it got to him. Now, the next part of this is taking us to this word that is translated mocking in Hebrews 11. The trial of mockings is the way it is in the text. It should be with the mockings and beatings. But I have to break it there so I can have a better balance. And so others were mocked. The word trial means to put to a test. It's a word to tempt in other contexts. It's to subject someone to a trial. The noun that we have here, to mock in verse 11, is a word that only occurs here. And it's an interesting word because it's a composite word, that means it's compounded, and it's a compound that has pais, which is the word paideia, which is a word for child, one who is capable of being educated. And so child, the verb comes from to play like a child. This is, "When I was a child, I spake as a child," in 1 Corinthians 10, 7, then has the preposition in front of it. I've got a list of derivatives you don't particularly care about, but I do want to do something with them, because this is not when it was in the Old Testament, but the mockings. In Matthew chapter 20, in verse 19, the word to mock is found. Referring to Jesus Christ, they will deliver him up to the nations to mock, to scourge, to crucify, and the third day rise again. Who got the mocking? There are 13 occurrences of this verb, and 11 of them are used during the events that led to Calvary and on Calvary. In Matthew 27, verse 29, it says, "And when they platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and the reed in his right hand, and they bowed down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews." You see, in verse 31 of Matthew 27, it says, "After they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on and led him away to crucify him." Who were the great mockers? You have a little list in 41. In like manner, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders said. I mean, this mocking of Christ is, it's very, very interesting how often that it's, like I say, it's 11 of the 13 occurrences. Let's see, I had one more I wanted to read. Okay, Luke 23:36. "And the soldiers also mocked him." coming to him and offering him vinegar. This is on the cross. Darby translates it here, and the soldiers also made game, coming up to offer him vinegar. The idea of mocking, needling someone, and that's what was happening in the case of Christ. And so I made the note, you'd almost have to look that up in a concordance if you want all those passages in that matter. Now, in Jeremiah, well, let me just use that definition I have put in your notes. It means to make fun of somebody, just like a child would. Harassing them and insulting. It's public ridicule. Some suggest it's public torture and mocking, scoffing. There are a lot of words. I decided that if I had gone after this, and I could almost write a paper on because of some of the Hebrew words that relate to scoffing and mocking. And some of these we're looking at. Jeremiah 20, verse 7 uses a word that says, O Lord, thou hast deceived me. And we read some of this context. And I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I am and have prevailed. I am in derision. Everyone mocketh me. Everyone mocks me, is what he actually says. And I had intended to put that last little bit in the notes, and I didn't. Everyone mocks him. Woe is me. No, that wasn't. Yeah. Okay, that's Jeremiah. When you think of mocking, I don't know, I think back in the Old Testament, I think back to Nehemiah. I tell you, I'm glad I don't know anybody that's been named Tobiah. Because as a kid, I would have hated Tobiah. If somebody had that name, I would have hated them because of the way they treated the Jews in Nehemiah. Let's take a look in Nehemiah 2, verse 19. In verse 19 it says, Then when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Gershon the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? They're outside the wall. These Jews have been brought in on a royal mandate by the decree of Cyrus, and they're out there mocking them and accusing them of insurrection against the king. So it's rather interesting. In chapter 4 and verse 1, they tried to take it out on everybody else. And it came to pass that when Sanballat, why did I always blame Tobiah for this? And when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he said, oh, you could get a sense when he was saying, you're an insurrection, what he was doing. These Old Testament saints, what did they do? They finally got the job done, but it took a lot longer than they should have. Second Chronicles. Whoops, Nehemiah is there. You can blame that on Hebrew. Second Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible is the last book, by the way. Second Chronicles 36. We have the prophets. Now, I put this here where I did, and I couldn't resist. The last one we'll go to. Second Chronicles 36 verses 15 and 16. The same word that I have listed in my notes in number one has been through these, but in 36 and verses 15 and 16 it says, and the Lord God of their fathers sent them by his messengers, rising betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Now what he says, you have those who were sent by God to his people. Verse 16, these involved messengers. Among some were prophets. And they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his, that is God's words, and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. When you read the word remedy, what do you think of? Probably your medicine cabinet. The word remedy actually in the Hebrew is the word for healing. There was no healing. When God took it out on them, they suffered, and rightfully so. Now there's a word that doesn't occur real often. It's always funny because, see, if Don was here, I'd be talking about Hithpales. He loves Hithpales. We got a Hithpale over in 2 Kings 2:23. And let me read. I might have to read more context than I can read it. It's good. This is Elisha. And he went up from thence. I'm in 2 Kings 2:23. And he went up from there unto Bethel. And as he was going by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him. That's the word that I'm looking at here. They mocked him, this prophet. Now, this is really nasty. And said unto him, these little kids, they say, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. Now, I resented it, he resented it. No. And they're mocking him, and he turned back and looked at him and cursed him in the name of the Lord. And what happened? It was sick him. Who did he sick on him? Or who did God sick on him? It goes, it says, and came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tear 42 children from them, of them. Boy, that was a big meal for bears. What happens when you mock somebody with a bald head? But anyway, it's kind of interesting. That's a different word than we've been looking at. And they mocked him. And it was interesting that they would have that much disrespect for Elisha. And then they did, and the context is interesting because they didn't realize what he had done. But he probably had the attire of a prophet. He wore a prophet's mantle. Remember, Elisha got Elijah's mantle. And so they identified him. And this meant this was a mob scene. It was, when you have 42 of them die, there had to be a few more than that out there. And so you get that picture. By faith. I don't know. Was it by faith that he called out the two bears? I think there's some faith involved in some of that. So, here we are in the beginning of a verse that has four different things that are going on. And when he says the trial of mockings, we'll look at the word scourging. Then we'll look at the word bonds and imprisonment next week, and that will tie it down to the end of that verse. Then we have a stack of them in verse 37. And those are going to be rather important because I am trying to figure out how I'm going to handle them. Try to do maybe in a couple of messages instead of spread it out. So that's where we are. By faith, by faith, by faith. Or this is through the agency of faith. And so you have people who suffered that which was not good. Many of them died. And when we understand this, these were great acts of faith that once, twice in a lifetime? How often? And you can do it every day. We can do it every day. The thing of having faith every day. Okay. I trust it's been encouraging to... we're getting quite an introduction to some Old Testament material, which when I said that when I first started teaching Hebrews, I said, and I told you this, that I understood why I had taught Hebrew as long as I had, because I get in trouble when I get into these sections of Hebrews. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity and the hour. You're good to us, and your word is pertinent and special, and we enjoy it. We pray that you guide us as we think on these things. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.